But we have walked it through. It will be a very long time before we do that again. Because there are 65 other books that we should probably talk about as well. But it was a trip. All right, Genesis 50, I'll pray here in a minute. Father, here we are. We recognize big truth this morning. We recognize you, Father, are our Father. Because you made us, and you protect us, and you feed us, and you're with us, and you teach us, and you do all those things. And Lord, you will not cease to be Father this morning. We make the most of this opportunity, and we pray we work. We work with you this morning, and Lord, we pray that your word would bless us. We pray that you would bless our full morning. We pray that you would the worship, God, since you are timeless. God, I just wonder if it echoes in your ears for eternity. That you are always being praised. And the beings in your presence are always praising you. Lord, I can't wait for the day when all the earth and everything resounds, have the trees clap their hands and we praise you. Lord, in a great ruckus, God, and Father, grant us hope here in the midst of these days. God, in the ruckus days. God, I thank you for those days. They are sure, just as you are surely here. And with us in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, Genesis 50. Do you ever eat dessert first?
Sometimes.
Yeah. I eat dessert first on occasion. Well, that's what donuts are, right? Dessert first. Okay, we're gonna do the end. We're gonna start verse 22. We're gonna do the end first. I don't like dessert. Verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. All right. A couple observations I have in Genesis 50, and we'll just break bread and finish up Genesis, and celebrate with Papa. But here's the first observation. The Bible talks about the blessings that Joseph was given at the end of his life, and it sums up this beautiful blessing at the end of his life. He does not say that is used a lot by God. It does not say that he was basically the man in Egypt. It does not say that he served under three pharaohs and was a distinguished government representative. It does not say that he was referenced his accomplishments in the past. It says he saw his family for generations. Right? It references family. And as I think about the end of things, the end of my life and your life and the end of all things, I think God really cares about families, and that's a deep blessing that we have. Because when we look through Genesis, it seems like God's kind of doing a family thing. I mean, first, the book is broken up into, and these are the records, generations of this person's family, and then this person's family, and kind of in the beginning, he makes a family. At the flood, he saves one family, not a collection of individuals. Then he singled out Abraham, and his promise was a son. His promise is a family. And of course, Jacob has 12 sons, and he brings them down to Egypt to be an incubator, to be blessed in Egypt, and then go out to the promised land. And what this is referring to, kind of here at the end, is Joseph is seeing this. He's seeing the multiplication. He's seeing the growing. He's seeing this family line. You know, there's an old Christian speaker by the name of Gary Smalley. He speaks on marriage, family, and I remember some good quotes from some of his teachings, but one of the things he did is, in his life, he took the 30 closest families he could think of or find or get a hold of, and he interviewed them. What makes these families close? And he specifically wanted to talk to families that had teenagers that really wanted to be close to their family, that really kind of loved their parents even though they were teenagers and liked to be around them. And so he interviews them all, and he says, and let me make sure I get the question right. What do you believe is the main reason you're all so close and happy as a family? You know, he's surprised by the fact that all their answers were the same. Every single person and every single family had the same answer. We do a lot of things together. That would be it. We do a lot of things together. And then he kind of interviewed, well, what do you do? You know, one of the things that was across the board in all 30 families that all those 30 families did together? Very interesting, I thought. Camping. This camper here, I got a nod from the guys. You know what I think that is? When you go camping, you leave other people, and you leave your schedule, and you leave your technology, and you just go in front of a campfire, and what is there? There's just people. It's just relationship. When you go camping, and then you've got a hike, and what do you do on a hike? Well, you're talking, hey, I have relationship. You know, unless you're hiking too fast, and then you're out of breath. Depends who you're hiking with. But usually, if you hike as a family, it's so that you can be together. God designed the family. God designed the family. He designed it to be together. And there's something in us that desires relationship and desires a close family. And yet, I think as we take that information and we try to apply it to our families, one of the things that kind of balances that is the whole goal isn't to just pull our families away and just have a relationship within each other. God said he was going to bless Abraham and bless his family so the family would be a blessing to us and a blessing to the whole world. And so as we're kind of in the same picture of that, we are blessed in relationship and care and love, and then that care and love goes outside of the family to others, to the lost and the alienated. And that's the same as true in any place you find family. When we talk about the church and the spiritual family. So I see the spiritual family is this extension of, in one sense, the blood family, and when I walked into a spiritual family, it was so real for me, and I called everyone brother and sister, and I felt incredibly close to them, and I realized there is love here, and that love is to go out as a church. That we understand relationship, and God helps us in relationship, in closeness, and then we bless others. In the family of God, in the places you have been blessed by folks. If you've been blessed by a community, bring other people in. You've been blessed in a relationship with God, bring other people in that. In your relationship with God, in the community that we have, we bring other people in too. And that is part of the whole point of family and church. All right, second interesting thing here is Joseph gives his family here a gift of faith. It's a gift of believing God's promises that everybody can see, and it's here with his bones. Right? He says, hey, all you guys, when you leave Egypt, bring my bones. Weird. But it's amazing to me. First of all, Joseph lived to 110. So he's about, I don't know, 14 maybe, when he gets thrown out of well and he leaves Canaan. He leaves the promised land. So he's just in one sense kind of a kid. And then he's in Egypt, and he's in the government in Egypt, and he has, you would think, national pride, and go Egypt, and he lives there, and it's his place, and he has lived there for 95 years. And he goes, no, take my bones to Canaan. I can barely remember it, but I'm part of God's people, and that's where God's people. Wow, he's got his eyes set on something. I said on something he can hardly see, maybe hardly remember, but he knows what he wants. And you gotta remember, this guy is the man. He serves under probably three pharaohs, right? He could have a pyramid. His bones could be in a pyramid. That's cool. Yeah, I'm cool. He wants to follow God. He wants to go to Canaan. His dad has been given a promise, and he holds it. And there are people in Egypt, slaves, that are believing promises that are their great-great-grandfather's promise that God gave them, and they're still believing. Their great-great-great promise. There's a promise. And when they're slaves and it's hard, they're like, wait. I don't know if we're getting out of here. Joseph said, bring the bones. Joseph believes we're getting out of here. And it's this witness. God's gonna come and we're gonna get out. We're gonna leave and we're gonna go to the promised land, and that's what God has for us. Joseph's a Bernard. And it's a witness, and it's this gift to a family. I'm just playing around with this. He's in Egypt. He gets wrapped as a mummy. So when you're bringing the bones, you're bringing the mummy. So who was the guy that got to carry the mummy? I don't know. Maybe you wouldn't want to be that guy. Like, I don't know. Would they have to, like, this is the carrier? They put him in a cart. This is like, well, hey, this is the cart. I've got some silver, and I've got some food, and I've got, you know, Joseph. Pretty awesome. 400 years later, there are some people believing in a promise and prophets. Well, that's awesome. I'm going to read you. Oh, wait. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. God in Hebrew says, this guy had faith right here because he had hope for what was coming in the future. And I read Psalm 46 this morning. We prepared part of this, you guys. Relates to some of our worship songs. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river who makes glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, I read that. Because when I think of what Joseph gave to his brothers and his family and faith, the people around him, and I read that confidence of God as our refuge and strength, think about, you know, what I want to give the people around me is that kind of strength, that kind of faith, that. Whether the problem is small or whether the problem is big, that God is our refuge, that God is strength, that there is someone to be relied on, and he is a present help in trouble. I want to take the people around me and say, hey, we're going to rest on this promise. I'm going to take my family and we're going to rest on this promise. And I think that's, and I don't even have to lead them into it. If I do it, wow, that guy will lead. You know, I think of the people that have affected my faith when I was in college. The people who affected my faith were the people that just said, hey, here's the promise, and then walk in it. Here's the direction, then we're gonna walk in obedience, you know, cost me something. And I am totally affected, inspired by all faith that I just see around me, and I see the men and the women following God, and I go, whoa, I'm gonna be just like that guy. Tell me how to think about you. And I'm imitating faith all around me. It changes me. It changes us. It's just a few people. Faith is contagious. And part of faith is waiting. Because it's 400 years, right? 400 years after he said, bring my bones. I go, okay, they're in oppression, in slavery, for 400 years. And there's no record of God ever showing up to Joseph. Like, God doesn't appear to Joseph, not like he appears to Abraham, or Isaac, or even Jacob. He doesn't appear. Joseph is godly. God doesn't show himself like that. And if they believe in God's promise, and at the end of Genesis, right, as we read, there's this hope. There's this hope that God's going to come. God's going to come and he's going to show up. Of course, God does. He shows up in power. Is that the last time God comes? No, he shows up in the Exodus, the Old Testament, walks out, and then there's another hopeful promise that God's going to come again in the spirit of Elijah, and then it's silent again for 400 years. God doesn't appear to anybody, just like back in Exodus, which is slaves, right? There's 400 years, and this time the oppression is from foreign rulers. And then, after hope and waiting and faith, God shows up. He shows up in Zechariah, right ahead of that great prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. So God shows up. We're visited by God. For the redemption. From Jesus and the hope at the end of the New Testament, the hope at the end of Revelation is, oh Lord, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. And so now we're in the same place. The same place of looking forward in hope of what God is going to do, and God's going to come. And how should we wait? In 2 Peter 3, how should we wait? How should we hope? We walk through the chapter and we hope in faith and we wait just like they did in slavery, just like they did before Jesus. This is part of the Christian life and narrative is to wait and hope and to believe and to be sure and to set our eyes on that the way Joseph was like, no, nothing in this world. There's something coming. Bring my boat. I don't know what it is now. I don't know how to say it in the same way. I'm looking forward there, that my treasure is there. Bring my bones there. This is what I want to give my family, to put their eyes there. But that's the second thing I think about. Alright. We're done with dessert. Something else. Remember Genesis 50? Let's start verse 15. When Joseph's brothers thought that their father was dead, they're talking about Jacob. Jacob's dead, Joseph's still alive. Right, we're working backwards. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left us these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sin and the wrong they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And their message came to him. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Brother kind of insecure. Forgiveness that Joseph offered. Maybe that's for the family. Maybe that's really understandable. They don't deserve it. There's no theology of grace that they can fall back on. And they have doubt. Is this really true? And I love the phrase Joseph uses. He says, am I in the place of God? And when people wrong us and we have to forgive them, our tendency can be want to obviously retaliate. Like, you were cold to me, I'm going to be cold to you. You were mean to me, I'm going to be mean to you. And it's not like we even have to like try. We're just naturally like, you don't necessarily care to love. We just do back to them what they did, and there's this kind of retaliation thing that happens whether we want it to or not. And Joseph was, am I in the place of God? Romans 12, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.
See, when we're wrong, we don't retaliate, we're blessed. God looks at that wrong, takes that wrong, and blesses us. We retaliate, we're taking something that God says. He says, I am the one who's going to give fairness, and not, I am the one that's going to bring consequences in the lives. I do those things. You don't do those things. You have to not be God. I am going to be God, and you need to step off. Leave room for God's wrath. Because most of us, this is why we can't do it. This is why it's hypocritical. This is why God doesn't want it for us. Because most of us want justice for the other guy and mercy for us. And then that doesn't work so well. Because loving my neighbor as myself means if I want mercy, then I need to give it. And I think that's why Joseph forgave his, part of the reason he forgave his brothers. He goes, hey, I'm not the one who's supposed to bring retaliation here. This is God's part. This is my part. And you guys can be all worried about it, but if I'm in place of God, I'm not stepping into that place. God will defend me if that is. You know, another thing that helps us to give, and the other thing that Joseph mentions here is that God is behind the circumstance. You mentioned for evil, but God mentions for good. And I don't know if you're sick of me saying this, but I'm a little sick of saying it. But that's the point. Right? That's been the point of the story of Joseph, that God is behind the circumstances. Because God is behind the circumstances, and we believe that, that allows Joseph to forgive. And believing that God is in control of all these crazy circumstances in life, you're going to need that. It's one of the keys to getting to God. Really, there'll be times where we'll have to grab it and go, this is crazy. I'm grabbing this. You know, some terrible things have happened to people in the world. And I think that's what makes this so hard. You know, missionaries get slaughtered, pastors get falsely accused and driven from their churches, and children, the terrible abuse happened to them. Faithful spouses and have mates that run away with other people. And we can go on and on and on. And then I look at the Bible and I go, oh yeah, John the Baptist. Right, if there's anybody that was kind of Jesus' guy, it's John the Baptist. And then he gets his head cut off by some drunk king at some party. And you're like, you know, that doesn't like strike me of God being behind it all. There it is in the Bible. Or James, one of the 12 apostles, right in the book of Acts when he's a young man, some tyrant goes, hey, we'll take your head. The Bible doesn't hide that sort of difficulty. And I don't like it. And I'm certain of the fact that you don't like it. But despite those hard things, the communication and the faith is that I am still in God's hand. His promise still stands. Great is his faithfulness. Right there. I'm here. You know, Elizabeth Elliot wrote this. Well, let me give a background. Elizabeth Elliot's first husband was killed with people that they were trying to evangelize in the jungle. Secondly, her second husband died of cancer. There are people once in Colorado. Well, she said that she wrote this. She didn't say this one. I heard it. The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. What is she saying? She's saying, I have a belief in the love of God, that it is not because I look out in all my circumstances and all the wonderful things that have happened to me. That is not where I get proof of the love of God. My belief in the love of God is by faith. And by communication with God, it's by a promise that I believe stands. You know, there's a story that Irwin McManus tells. He's a writer and a Christian teacher. And it was when he's a young believer. And this story always makes me smile. So he's a young believer. He doesn't know very much about Jesus. And he's in college. And he goes into this dorm room with this young girl and this woman. And this young woman is struggling with whether God loves her. And I don't know if God loves me. I don't know. And it's really hard. And she's struggling. And he doesn't know what to do. And so he says, well, let's just ask God to prove it to you. And so he bows his head and he prays that if God loved this woman, he would make it snow that day. Which is a really stupid thing to do. Because it's June. He goes back to the dorm room and he kind of goes, what have I done? Oh no, like he just goes, something about this isn't right. And he just gets on his knees. And he prays and he's like, God, help this girl and save me. And he falls asleep on his knees, like I used to do. And he wakes up and he looks out the window and he's snowing. And he's super excited and he talks to one of his Christian mentors. The next day, his Christian mentor says, God is really gracious, and God is really awesome, and God loves people, and God can do anything he wants to do, but that is not the proof of God's love. The cross is the proof that God loves. He walks him into that, and he says, I never forgot that is the proof, and that's what we turn to. So God loves to tell us not to lose. John says, and we have come to know and believe the love that Christ has for us, and that belief does not come through circumstances. There's lots of ways we can say, how do we know the depth of God's love for us? But one of them is by the cost of the cross. Right? So if somebody loves us, and they sacrifice something for us, we know that they love us because it cost them something. We measure this. You must love me a lot because you've sacrificed so much to love me. Right? If somebody sacrifices for me a few bruises, I go, wow, that's so much. Nobody's ever bodily sacrificed for me like that. But if somebody sacrifices their life for me, that is a greater expression of love. Right? Okay, so So Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And this is the part. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let me tell you a story. Chuck Colson wrote this in his book. The story of a group of American prisoners. And the prisoners are in a concentration camp in World War II. And they need, and they're supposed to do hard labor. And what they're doing is they're given a shovel. And they're supposed to go out and they're supposed to dig all day. And when they come in, they're supposed to bring their shovel back. And they have to give an account for their shovel. One evening, 20 prisoners were lined up by the guard, and the shovels were counted. 20 prisoners, the guard counted 19 shovels. The guard took out his gun and said that he would shoot 5 men if the guilty prisoner did not step forward. After a moment of tense silence, a 19-year-old soldier stepped forward with his head bowed down. The guard grabbed him, took him to the side, and shot him in the head, and turned to warn the others that they better be more careful than he was. When the guard left, the men counted the shovels. There were 20 shovels. The guard had miscounted. The boy had given his life for his friend. And can we imagine for a moment the kind of standing over the boy's body? Can we imagine these soldiers' conversation? Because this guy, he weighed his future, he weighed seeing his mom again. Right? He weighed playing basketball with his dad in the back. He weighed his family and his future. He weighed all this. He made his decision and he made his sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Now let's think about Jesus. Jesus's life is somehow more valuable than this boy. This boy is a life that's in the image of God. Jesus was the Son of God. What did Jesus want? Do you think, since he had a widowed mother, that Jesus didn't want to stay here and take care of his mother? That's what Jesus is talking about. He's hanging on the cross. We need to take care of my mom. The people they wanted to take care of. But what makes this even more of a sacrifice is Jesus had a plan to do it, to become a human, and then his death was torture, right? The boy just to have a painless death. He planned for torture, and there is a sacrifice that Jesus walks into that is loving for the people he saved through the sacrifice. And the call of the Bible is to take it personally. Because I can look at it. I can look at the cross and I can say, oh, isn't that a beautiful example of love? And isn't that an amazingly loving thing to do? And isn't that an incredible sacrifice? That the blood that's more valuable than any other blood would be shed. But marveling at it is by blessing. By blessing. The second half of Galatians 2:20 says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not that the whole world loved me.
Not gave himself for humanity. Gave himself for humanity.
He dies for me. And I'm going to take communion here and leave a couple people passed out. Communion, I'm going to bury. And that's part of the gift of communion. Because we take it, and it comes into my life. I take communion for me. Jesus' blood, his body, given for me. And that's the beauty. The personalization of something we can see is awesome. And that's what I just want to do together. What we'll do is people can pass out the bread and the juice, and I'm going to give you a minute just alone to look at Jesus and to, by faith, say, Jesus, you love me, and you do this for me, and this is for me. And then celebrate that by take communion just there, alone with you and yourself. And then I'll pray. We'll give you a couple minutes. Forgiveness and life in connection with you, you made us for it. Lord, we thank you for the chance to remember you, to remember your sacrifice, to respond. God, to say thank you. Do a couple announcements. The first one is that next week, things are going to look a little different. After church next week, we are going to do our potluck at Owen's house. And the reason we're going to do that is because we're going to do some baptisms. Some people that are going to be baptized. And so we are going to go witness those baptisms and be the witness for them to tell the world that they want to follow Jesus. And we'll eat together kind of there. And so we've got a beautiful pool in the backyard. And we'll get together. So next week after church, we'll clean up directly after church, and whoever wants to can go to the baptisms, and if you're not able to come, that's fine, but there will be people here for you. So that's the first thing is, and then, Jen,
I gotta get this cup for her.
Truth and your cross, and I pray that you're going to help us encourage one another.